As we continue our study of the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 1. Now, the majority of Christians in our age are taught to have a very pessimistic view of the future. They are taught that the book of Revelation is a revelation that things will go from bad to worse, and then it will culminate in the great battle of Armageddon. Within this view, there is absolutely no optimism for the Christian in this life. It is a pronouncement of doom, with the only hope of happiness being after one dies and goes to heaven. This is the view of the system that is known as dispensationalism, particularly. It is a system of belief which is relatively modern in the sense that it's only been around since the early part of the 19th century. And due to this, Christians began disengaging en masse from their contemporary cultures and were content to leave the running of their governments to pagans, to secular people. And we see that godlessness has come to be a very prominent part of the ruling of many nations which are contemporary to us. Now, against this position, I am teaching you an optimistic view of the Scriptures. It is the view that I believe is supported by the overwhelming scope of the Scriptures. It describes the church as being triumphant because God is triumphant, and in the end, Jesus wins. He doesn't lose. But Jesus not only wins in the end, He is winning now. We do not have to wait for some far-off day in the future. As we even read in our opening scripture meditation, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb, and moreover by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is not a statement of pessimism, of defeatism. This is a statement of victory. By doing what the psalmist has pronounced here in this psalm that we read this morning in our opening call to worship out of Psalm 19, we can see that by it the Christian is able to live in such a way that righteousness gains the day in his life and in his surrounding community. This is what is to be expected. Throughout the Old Testament, we see many pronouncements of the kingdom of God flourishing and gaining the ascendancy. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 11. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is a pronouncement of victory. This is our expectation of what the future holds, a glorious golden era for the kingdom of God here on this earth. It is a pronouncement of temporal victory here on this earth. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 27. Skipping down to the very last verse, we read, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This holy mountain, this mountain of God, which will continue to grow until it overshadows the entire earth. In other words, the glorious rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to grow and extend its reach until the shadow of His scepter covers the entire face of the earth. Look with me at Micah chapter 4, where we read, beginning in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow unto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Here we see again, these have all been pronouncements of the rule of Messiah. The rod of Jesse. What rod? The scepter, the ruling rod of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ was pronounced back in Isaiah chapter 11. And here we see in Micah the same thing, the ruling, the extension of the rule of the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will His rule be like? It will be a rule of peace. Peace will prevail. This week, on Wednesday evening, we'll begin our study, our consideration of the video series by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? And in that video series, he makes many very astute, accurate observations of what the Scripture expects, demands from those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of my criticisms of Francis Schaeffer is that he refers to our culture, our contemporary culture, as a post-modern, post-Christian era. I don't agree with that. I believe that we are yet part of a pre-Christian era. We have not yet reached the zenith of Christ's rule, the extension of His scepter over all of the earth. So I believe he is very wrong in that. But he learned from the continental divines, the theologians from Germany and Holland, Switzerland, which adopted by and large, for the most part, the pessimistic view called amillennialism, which I disagree with emphatically, and teaching you from the book of Revelation its errors, that the view of amillennialism is that we are currently in the final period of the last days of the earth, and it will be only one of suffering. There will be no golden era according to amillennialism, and that's what Francis Schaeffer has fallen victim to. I don't believe that we are anywhere near the zenith of the power and the influence that Christ will have over this world. And in verse 4, as John writes to the churches in Asia, he says, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, as he writes here, he says to the seven churches which are in Asia. And again, these are seven literal churches. There were these seven churches in Asia. These seven churches which we have considered in the past couple of weeks, that these were seven churches that served as a kind of postal route that was common in that part of the Roman Empire, that mail was circulated around these various cities, and John fully expected that this letter would be a circular letter, that it would make its its route to all of those seven churches. And so while they are seven literal churches, these seven churches also stand for the number of fulfillment. As I have mentioned in the past, that the number seven in the Bible stands for fulfillment or completion. In other words, it stands for the fulfillment, the completion, the all of the churches, all of the Christian churches in the world. This letter was intended for the whole church in every age. The messages from the seven spirits to the seven churches are to be applied to all the churches, just as the Apostle Paul's letters to those various churches were to be carried, read, and applied to all the churches. He wrote letters, after all, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi, to the Hebrew church. He wrote all these letters and expected these letters to be read by the recipients and shared with the rest of the people. And so too, this letter of John to the seven churches in Asia was expected to be circulated so that all would hear these things which would shortly take place. But the fact of the matter remains that they were written to these particular churches in a particular time and history so that they have an actual historical context and historical relevance, and that it is in this context that we are to interpret these words, that we can't rip these words out of their context and try to understand them in our modern setting. To do that is to do a tremendous disservice to John's work. It is incredibly dishonest intellectually to do that, and it is a crime against God, because he gave this word to John for these seven churches in this era, the era of the first century church. So we see John addressing the churches to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. This statement of John to the seven churches, grace to you and peace, who is, who was, and is to come. This is a characteristic blessing of the apostles. Whenever they would come to a church or write a letter to a church, this is how they would phrase it. In their greeting, they would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In essence, he is saying, by saying, grace to you. May the favor of God be bestowed on you. May you experience, may you thrive in the blessing of God's prospering of you spiritually, physically, emotionally. May you experience health in the fullest sense of the word. Grace to you. Grace to you, upon whom the favor of God has been bestowed, who apart from Christ are deserving only of the awful wrath of God, as are all the rest of men. Grace to you. He is trying to make them mindful of the fact that they have been blessed in this singular way. Grace to you and peace. May you live in the perpetual state of reconciliation with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace to you. Remember what we just read in all of those selections that I pointed out to you out of Isaiah and out of Micah. They were all expressions attesting to the fact that the scepter of Christ's reign is extending further and further, and that the primary aspect of that reign of Christ is one of peace. This ought to be the hallmark of the Christian way of life. Peace. There ought to be peace in our hearts as we reflect and rest continually on the fact that Christ has settled matters for us with the Father, that we are now loved by Him, and His fatherly providence is directed toward us every moment of every day. There isn't a moment when the fatherly providence of God is not directed specifically towards you in even the most minute details, the most intimate details of your life. There should be peace in our hearts. There should be peace in our relationships. We ought to be able, more than anybody else in the earth, to live at peace as husbands and as wives, as parents and as children, as brothers and as sisters. Because as Paul says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That doesn't mean we won't experience times of unrest, times of contention and disharmony. But he's given us the ability to deal with these things. He gives us the light of his word to live by. Remember, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make every effort, rather, to settle things quickly. Husbands and wives, parents and children, friends, so that we do not give Satan a foothold and allow him to disrupt the harmony and the peace in our lives, in our homes. Grace to you and peace, John says. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Grace and peace from each member of the Godhead. Here we see an early, very full expression of the Trinity. Grace and peace from the Father, and from the Son, and from the Holy Ghost. And it was from expressions just such as this one that those early councils of the church, as they met together in those first 3 and 4 centuries of the church, were able to hammer out what we have come to know as the doctrine of the triune God, the doctrine of the Trinity, that each one of these members are co-equal. They are co-eternal with each of the others. None of them dependent for their being on the others. These blessings that John pronounces are from each member of the Godhead. Grace and peace. Each of the 3 members of the Godhead participate fully and equally in granting grace and peace to those with whom God is pleased to show it. That is, the Father chose us before the foundations of the world. The elect of God were elect of God before the foundations of the world. The Father sent the Son to redeem those who were elected unto salvation before the foundations of the world. The Son came to redeem those and only those whom the Father ordained to eternal life before the foundations of the world. And then the Holy Spirit makes effectual the saving work of Christ for those and only those whom the Father ordained unto eternal life. All 3 of the members of the Godhead working together in concert for the salvation of the elect. And so in these words, grace to you in peace, we find a very fitting summary of all that the Godhead is and all that they have done on our behalf. All the members of the Trinity are co-equal. Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. God is eternal, and he is eternally unchangeable. There was a man who had a radio show on the Moody Network years ago who chuckled when he had a young girl call in and he asked her what she thought about the God of the Old Testament, and she said, "Oh, well, that's the Old Testament is about God before he became a Christian." And tragically, even though most Christians would not say something such as this. Yet they think that God has somehow changed, that He was brutal in the Old Testament, and somehow He has become gentle in the New, pacifistic. Him who is and who was and who is to come, the God who is. This is the God who is seen as controlling our current affairs. The God who was. This is the God who ordained all things that will ever come to pass from before the foundations of the world. The God who is to come. This is the God who will come in judgment, and in fact comes regularly in judgment. Not just once at the end of the world, but continually. He comes again and again to deliver His people and to judge the wicked. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Here John speaks of these seven spirits. Now, it is obvious here that John is not referring to angels, because grace and peace cannot come from angels, but from God alone. These seven spirits who are spoken of here are obviously being spoken of by John, considered by him on equal footing with the Father and with the Son. The picture here is of the Spirit ministering to these seven churches in an intimate way, so as if they were seven different spirits ministering to the seven different churches. It is similar to the statement that we find in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. And here we see now the angel who talked with me, beginning in verse 1, came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" This here we see as a description hearkening back to the lampstand which God told Moses to have made by the artisans and placed before the altar, the Holy of Holies, on before the curtain that would continually shed light on the altar, the tabernacle of God. That they were to keep the oil poured always in that lampstand so that the flames of that lampstand never went out, which is representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit always with the people of God. And in this expression in John's revelation, when he calls them the seven spirits to the seven churches, this is the idea that he is getting at. That the Spirit is with all of the churches continually. That as the oil in the lampstand continually flowed to keep the flames fed, so too the Holy Spirit of God continually ministers to the people of God in the churches of God. That they would continually keep believing in the message of God. This is by a direct act of the Holy Spirit of God, that we keep believing by the power, the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is to indicate that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that His work is carried out and accomplished. The Holy Spirit is continually, unceasingly filling and empowering the church to fulfill her appointed tasks. What tasks? In Ephesians 2 and in verse 10 we read, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." These are works that the Holy Spirit is continually invigorating us to be able to accomplish. That we would walk in these good works which God ordained again beforehand, that we would walk in them. This is done by the power and the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit of God. And then notice, the next thing is that it says that they are before His throne. All of this work takes place before His throne. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. The Spirit's work takes place in terms of the power and dominion that is represented by a throne. It is a sovereign work. His work is a ruling work, just as the Father's is a ruling work, just as the Son's is a ruling work, so too is the Holy Spirit's a ruling work. Loved ones, there is not one person here who could keep himself or herself in the way of God by your own power and by your own strength if the Holy Spirit ever withdrew Himself from us. It is a sovereign work. The entire book of the Revelation that John gives to the churches takes place in and around the throne of God. This vision that John received, we are told he received it on the Lord's day. That is, it occurred on the Christian Sabbath. The Christian day of corporate worship. John wants us to see that the public, official worship of the Sovereign Lord is central to all of human history. Regardless of how it appears on the nightly news, all of history is about Jesus. All of it. Everything that's happening, every moment of every day is happening about Jesus. It is about His sovereign and eternal rule and glory. And furthermore, the Spirit communicates grace and peace to the churches in a special sense, and its special sense is through the public worship of the church. Remember, this letter was given to the churches to be read by them as a part of their corporate worship, part of their liturgy. Now, you may think that your life would be the same with or without the public worship of the church, but that simply is not true. The public worship of the church is the primary way in which grace and peace are communicated. The notion that we can have fellowship with God and yet separate ourselves from the church and from the body of Christ as it's gathered in corporate worship is not a Christian idea. It is a devilish idea. Such a person will quickly find how they have fallen victim to Satan's devices and have made shipwreck of their faith. That idea is utterly foreign to the Scripture, that we have no need of corporate public worship. Grace and peace are given to the church from the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit as a part of the corporate expression of worship of the assembled people of God. One last thing I'll point out. We see John then referencing Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now here in the Greek, this word witness is actually martyr. But that word meant the opposite of what it has come to mean in our language, nearly opposite it. Originally, it meant one who enforces the law and assists in its execution, even to the enforcement of the death penalty. Now it has come to mean one who is executed rather than one who does the execution. It has come to mean one who is persecuted rather than one who is central to the prosecution. And the significance, of course, for us as it regards Jesus Christ as the faithful and true witness is that He not only witnesses against those who rebel against God, but He also executes them. He is the righteous ruler. His righteousness will not permit the wicked to flourish in opposition to His righteous rule. He will destroy them all. And our modern connotation of the word martyr comes from the fact that in order to be a faithful witness, it means that a person is willing to be faithful to their message, even to the point where they are willing to sacrifice their lives if called upon. Jesus is the faithful witness, and He is the firstborn from the dead. By His resurrection, He has gained supremacy, having first place in all things. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Remember, all of history is about the priority, the supremacy, the sovereignty of Christ, that He is the King above all kings. And that is why so many earthly rulers hate Christ. Why is it that we see so often rulers raise themselves up and shake their fists, if you will, in the face of Christ, rebelling, rejecting His authority over them? Even our own president is in rebellion against the rule of Christ. It is because they do not want to subject themselves to the rule of Christ. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of William Symington who wrote, "The persons who are here supposed to be subject to Christ are kings, civil rulers, supreme and subordinate, all in civil authority, whether in the legislative, judicial, or executive branches of government, all of them are supposed to be subject to Christ. Of such, Jesus Christ is Prince, Ruler, Lord, Chief, the first in power, authority, and dominion." At Christmas time, we are very fond of reading that passage from Isaiah 9, in which we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice especially, dear ones, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus wins. He will be victorious, even as He is conquering and vanquishing all of our earthly rulers even now. It is our hope, our expectation, that His rule will continue to extend itself over all of the nations of the earth until the knowledge of the Lord covers the face of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we long to see that day when Jesus' rule is so firmly established that swords are beat into plowshares, where peace so rules that there are no more wars nor rumors of wars. And in the meantime, Father, I pray that we would be making every effort to submit ourselves to the righteous rule of Christ in our own lives, in our own hearts, that we would be subduing the lingering remnants of our own depravity. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would sanctify us completely for every good word and work. In Jesus' name, amen.